Now we're reading in Numbers chapter 5 tonight. Numbers chapter 5. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside, and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner or in the act. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity through remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take, and put it into the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the priest shall charge her by an oath, and shall say unto the woman, If no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from the bitter water that causeth the curse. Now look, please, at verse 27. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Now chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, or dry. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree from the kernels, even to the husk. Verse 13. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meal offering, and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering, and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the lamb for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of his head, of the head of his separation, and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. Just look at the last little expression in verse 20, and after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. I would trust the Lord will continue to bless his word and give us understanding of the truth of Holy Scripture. Now, we have come to two very important chapters in our considerations thus far. Already we have looked at chapter 1 of Numbers, where we have seen the declaration of pedigree in relation to the challenge of the warfare. And then we looked at the centralization of the sanctuary in relation to chapter 2. And there we saw the setting of the tribes in relation to the presence of God in the midst of his people. And then last night we looked at chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 dealing with the selection of the Levites, or the choice of the servants. And then chapter 4, the commission of the service, or the charge of the service. How that these three great sections of the Levitical family were given respective responsibility in their service for God. We are endeavoring to link these, as you can see, nightly with the blessed reality of New Testament assembly truth. Now, chapter 5 is a very, very solemn chapter. One in which we see the hand of God in a very, very solemn way. It is, of course, dealing with the purification of the camp, or the chastisement of the area. Now, here is a very important thing. I'm sure we are all aware of this, as this great chapter is divided simply into three paragraphs. First of all, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, you will see that God is speaking to Moses again, and he's considering the presence of sin in a threefold form amongst his people. First of all, the leper, and secondly, the issue, and thirdly, the dead. Now, here are three forms of disease, shall we call it. First of all, the leper speaks of the contagion of sin. How very, very contagious leprosy is. In my first 4 years in Malaysia, it was my experience to visit a leprosarium every week. And you have no idea how careful we had to be in that situation. Every person in that vast location, apart from two people, were lepers. All the nurses, all the policemen, all the teachers, all the doctors, and the people that lived just as ordinary as they could, they were all leprous. So one had to be extremely careful, because the contagion in leprosy is very, very high indeed. Now, the Lord says they have to be put out of the camp. Now, that sounds very strange. And it's very solemn. But it is also very searching. Because God is concerned about the holiness of his people. The sanctity of his people. And it's good to notice that in verse 3, that they defy not their camp in the midst whereof I dwell. Now, it's because the Lord is dwelling amongst his people that this point of excommunication is stressed. First of all, the leper with the contagion of sin. And then the issue, which of course is the concealment of sin. It was something private. It was something hidden. And then the contact of the dead. Unclean by the dead. The corruption of sin. Now God is purifying his people from every form of defilement. Now that's a very, very real principle. And here is one of these great issues that comes up in this section of his work. And when we come into our New Testament, and when we come to the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, the apostle is dealing with the sanctity of the assembly, the purity that must mark the people of God. And you understand that it's because of what the apostle has taught in chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of God, and that the Holy Ghost dwelleth in you. And so we have the sanctity of the assembly stressed in those great chapters in 1 Corinthians. Now that's what's here. It's a question of defilement. And that defilement must be purged out by the hand of Moses. No, this indicates that the people of God in that day must be right with God. The telling expression is this, in the midst whereof I dwell. And brethren, as we come to think of the sanctity of the assembly, it is because the Lord is in our midst. And therefore, as we come together, we should be sanctified. We should be living holy lives. We should be separate from all that is defiling and all that is corruptive in the flesh and in the world around us. I cannot stress that more emphatically, and I'm sure my brethren acquiesce in this judgment that these are days in which we have to be extremely vigilant, exercising constant discipline in our own lives, lest we bring defilement amongst the people of God. Now, quickly, because we have much to cover tonight, the next paragraph is verses 5 to 10. And the subject of those verses is deceit. Deceit. Because it says, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that soul be guilty, and so on. Here is the question of deceit. A trespass against the Lord. And of course, it's going to affect another person. For it says in verse 7, at the end, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. So now we have to be right with one another. Right with one another. And this is very important in assembly fellowship. We should be very, very careful that we do not trespass in any degree one against another. That is the very word that the Lord Jesus used when he's giving us the first picture of a local assembly. If thy brother trespass, I know it says against thee, but some translations omit it. Enough to say, if that is there, it is still effective. If thy brother trespass is the word, the very word that is used here. He's taking something from the people of God. He's taking something from another person. He has to be judged according to the mind of God in this passage. And it's important that he understands the meaning and the response and the result of his sin. Because he not only says, should I say, by way of illustration, with the law of God before me here, if a brother were to steal $5 from another brother under law, in this passage, it were not enough for him to say, well, I'm sorry, and there's your $5 back. This order commanded him to add the fifth part. So he had to pay the $5 back, but he had to add another dollar. He had to pay him $6 under law. See? He had to add the fifth part. Because he has deprived that brother of the revenue of his $5. And not only has he taken $5, but he has taken the revenue from him. And God says he has to make it right. And so, beloved, we have to be right with God. That's the first paragraph. And we have to be right one with another. And the Word of God makes very great demands upon us, especially when I read the Gospel of Matthew, which is the Gospel, by the way, of the trespass offering. And so I would say this is very, very practical, and we must make sure that we pay back the utmost. There was a brother, in fact two brethren, and they left the assembly in a certain district. And then they eventually returned. And one of them sat behind for a few weeks and was rather impatient. And eventually he asked the brethren when they were going to receive him. They interviewed him. And in a very short time, brother number one was received into the fellowship. It was a good while before the second man even moved. And some of the brethren spoke to him. He said, why is it you're not making an approach to come into fellowship? That brother said, brother, let me sit here until I have paid the fifth part. Now, that was very, very spiritual of that man. And he waited until he felt he had paid back what he had deprived God of in going from the assembly at a certain point. Now, when that man was received, by the time he was received, the first man had since left for the second time. Now, that's the difference. And so, beloved, remember the important issue that is stated here for the purification of the camp. We must be right with God. Verses 1 to 4. And we must be right with one another. Verses 5 to 10. Now, when we come to verse 11, we're in a long paragraph that continues right to the end of the chapter. It's not now defilement. It's not now deceit. But in this long paragraph, it is disloyalty. Disloyalty. It is a woman who is suspected of being disloyal
in her marriage relationship with her husband.
A very sad, a very, very solemn history. And as you can see, this too must be judged. And when we come to the verse number 22, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. That indicates that she as an individual is acknowledging the severity of divine judgment. So you see, saint of God, here are relationships that have to be correct, that have to be clean, that have to be marked by the spirit of loyalty and fidelity, even under the Old Testament economy. And if so in that day, how much more in the day in which we live. Now, I think there are at least three ways we can look at this very, very long and yet very solemn paragraph. We first of all can look upon it as a case of actual disloyalty and look to see that God is preserving the sanctity of marriage, that God is promoting fidelity in marriage, and that God is purging iniquity from marriage. Now, I hope you see that in all the practical nature of the subject. If we had no other way of looking at the chapter, we just look at a man and a woman, where there is the obligatory of fidelity to marriage vows, and God bringing in a very solemn form of judgment upon the woman that may be proven to be unfaithful. And so we see how God in that day was purging, was preserving, was promoting issues in regard to marriage. Now, I can assure you that the standard here is very high. And if the standard here is high under law, we understand this evening that it cannot be any lower under grace. Therefore, as we speak to our hearts and speak to all present that have taken this vow before the Lord, how true it must be and how much is expected of us to be absolutely faithful in relation to His vow. We know how they are torn asunder in an ungodly world. We know how lightly, how flippantly these holy things are treated by an ungodly age in a day of iniquitous permissiveness. And surely, saints of God, as we look at this chapter, written so many years ago, it is up to date in its message. A case of actual disloyalty. And God is expecting from man and from the woman, because it's interrelated in the chapter, that we be faithful in those matters relating to marriage. God is interested in the purification of the camp. God is interested in the holiness of His presence being felt amongst His people in relation to Him, in relation to one another, and in relation to one's own personal responsibility in fidelity to the vows that have been taken before God. But of course, I can see in it too a picture of national disloyalty. Here is a forecast
Here is a picture of what Israel ultimately proved to be, an unfaithful wife. And if we went into that this evening, we would be moving through the prophecy of Jeremiah, and then we would be moving through the prophecy of Hosea, and then we would be moving through the prophecy of Isaiah. And we would see that Israel is viewed in this light, unfaithful, and how God reprimanded her and reproved her in Jeremiah's ministry. And how God revealed the awfulness of her defilement in the ministry of Hosea. And then how God, in the ministry of Isaiah, showed how she was restored and became once again married, the wife of Jehovah. So, there is much, as you can see, as far as the passage is concerned, actually and prophetically or nationally in respect of Israel. Spiritual dislike. We're going to look at the passage and see something of its spiritual meaning. You see, here is a relationship that is formed by love. And surely, beloved, this relates to you and to me in relation to our Lord Jesus. And you remember that the apostle said at the close of the first epistle to the Corinthians, so much of Corinthians in this chapter, he said, and if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If any man love not. And then you remember at the close of the Ephesian epistle, the apostle says, grace be unto you and to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In sincerity. And you will know that this was the very assembly to which the Lord addressed himself and reminded them that they had left their first love. Their first love. So there is much that would lead us to see a lesson in spiritual disloyalty. I would advise you to read in this connection a tremendous chapter. I often read it, and that is Jeremiah 2, where God, Jehovah, speaks of Israel and reminds them of the day of their espousal. When they went out after him in the freshness and in the first fruits of their love to Jehovah. Israel was first fruits unto the Lord, says God of his people. And they went out after him into a wilderness, into a barren land, into a place that wasn't sown. They were so in love with God that they moved out no matter where they led them. But of course, as we come down the chapter, we have these words, can a bride forget her ornaments? Can a bride, can the woman married forget those moments when she stood in professed fidelity and linked herself with her husband? And you know, saints of God, that is a real picture. And again, we're in Corinthians, this time in the second epistle. And we're thinking of chapter 11. And we're thinking of the apostle's concern as he looks at the assembly. And he's really concerned lest the serpent beguile you as he beguiled Eve. Now, that's the setting.
And whether we look at it as an actual case, or whether we project our minds to the national in Israel, or just think of it in relation to our own spiritual experience, let us get the message of this fifth chapter. First of all, there is a very restricted approach to God. When this woman is brought before God, you can see it's a very restricted approach. You notice verse number 15. He shall bring for her offering for her the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. That's all it said about it. Barley meal. You'll notice there's not the usual word when such a meal offering is being described. There is no mention of the fineness of the flour. That's absent. And then you'll notice there is no fluidity of oil. No oil upon. And then you'll notice there is no fragrance of incense. For it says, there is to be no frankincense upon it. That is, all the precious features of the meat offering are absent. It's just one tenth of a barley of meal. There is no mention of its fineness. There is no mention of the fluidity of the oil, the freshness of the Holy Spirit's exercise. There is no real fragrance here ascending to God as it ought to be in the meal offering placed upon the altar. You see, it's stripped of all that. Stripped of all that. And mind you, brethren, when we are unfaithful to God, when we are unfaithful to Christ, when we have gone cold in love, when something of this nature of disloyalty to Christ is manifested in our lives, mind you, our approach in the morning meeting is very strict, restricted. Lightly our mouths are shut. For how can we really present Christ to God if we're not in faithful relationship with Him? And the offering which is so full, the offering which is so precious, is stripped of its beauty because of the infidelity of this woman in her relationship with her lover. Brethren, as we come to remember the Lord Jesus, when it's our privilege to give God the glory for His Son, mark you, it's a very difficult thing to do it as we ought if there is a broken relationship with Him. And you know that as well as I do. And when there's that coldness, and when there's that silence, and when there is that dryness, and when there is that poverty in our worship, my brethren, is it possible? It's because we're unfaithful. In the week that's past, in the days immediately preceding our coming to remember the Lord Jesus, we have been unfaithful. This is where it's manifest. You'll notice that this woman's head is uncovered. That is, she has not acknowledged headship. How then can she express it? And as she comes before God and says, and uncover the woman's head. Sad, isn't it? And then I want you to notice that from the very dust of the floor of the tabernacle, the only time you get the expression in the Bible, Moses takes the dust of the floor of the tabernacle and puts it into holy water in an earthen vessel. And this becomes the test. The test. My brethren, is very, very searching indeed. And if she proves, if she's unfaithful, and if she has kept it a secret, and no one knows, the moment God says, the moment she drinks this drink, then it will become manifest where she really is. You see, God will put his hand upon the source of the problem, her thigh. And God will put his hand on the result of her sin, her belly. See that? The one will swell and the other will rot. In other words, there will be a judgment on the source of the sin, the cause of it. For the thigh is the very source of the whole thing in this passage, as you know. And then the belly shall swell. There won't be life in there. There'll be death. And the curse of God shall rest upon her. What a solemn situation. You see, you have the exposure of the sin. My dear brethren, could anything be more serious than resultant discipline? You know, when we come to this, I'm sure you can feel the seriousness of 1 Corinthians 5. That's an easy way to remember these two solemn chapters of discipline. Numbers 5 and 1 Corinthians 5. And you see, the hand of God was seen in that chapter. When the man was handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Some of my brethren may not agree with me. But the apostle has said, before he came to that rather difficult expression, he said already that had they mourned, this man would have been taken away from them. In other words, he would have died. God would have put his hand upon him in discipline by death. And I take it that when he was given to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, it ensued in death. You see, when the word flesh is used along with the word spirit, then we understand it to mean the body, not the evil principle. And the apostle does that, for example, very clearly in the second epistle, chapter 7, verse 1, and later down, I think it's about verse 5. And he uses the word flesh, for example, in those two verses, and he's describing the body. He's not describing the evil principle. He speaks of the flesh and the spirit. So now, let that be as it is. It's a very solemn parallel. Now, I trust as I move into chapter 6, my beloved brethren and sisters will see that the secret and the way to avoid the horrible nature of this chapter is to be preserved in love. In love. And if the love of Christ comes straining us, and the love of God is filling our hearts, then we will not unfaithful prove. Now that's what's in chapter 6. You see, in chapter 5, you're looking at an unfaithful woman. And in chapter 6, you're looking at a faithful man. All women. But it's principally the man, isn't it? And what is the secret of his faithfulness? Surely, beloved, in his love to Jehovah. Wasn't it this that would make any person in Israel a Nazarite? That's what I'm going to call my first point in chapter 6. The intent of the Nazarite. Why did he become a Nazarite? What was it that initiated this desire in his soul? My brethren, it was love to God. When he looked at all that God had done for him, in redeeming him from Egypt, in bringing him to himself in such a wonderful way, he would feel that the best way to display his devotion, his consecration to God, would be to follow the course of Nazarite. Now, that's very, very simple, but I do trust it has its practical influence in our hearts tonight. That is, this person's intent is to manifest his devotion to God in the separation of the Nazarite. Now, what is the content of Nazarite? What does it consist of? Well, I want to say something, and I'm saying this very carefully. I'm saying this with chapter 6 of Numbers, in the setting of Numbers. And what I want to make clear is that the Nazarite is not separating from evil. I do not think, beloved, for one moment, and I hope you'll agree with me, I don't think that it's any evidence of devotion to separate from evil. Now, think of that. That's your obligation. That's your obligation. That's my obligation. If something's wrong, it's wrong. And we have no responsibility toward it whatsoever. And to be sanctified and separate from evil is our obligation to God. Not so much our devotion. Because we understand the terms of our salvation. We understand the application of salvation. It involves total separation from evil. You see, to go to a person's funeral in those days wasn't wrong. Or to have to handle a dead body of a friend or whatever wasn't wrong, brother. But it was something that was legitimate, which this man decided to forego to display his devotion to God. In these days, it wasn't wrong to drink wine. For it says at the end of the passage, then shall the Nazarite drink wine. It may have been proper, legitimate in those days. But he decided before God, no. And what was acceptable and what was current to others, he felt he could display his devotion to God by setting aside what was legitimate. Now, how did this work? Well, first of all, it would be something that would begin in his heart. And before God, he would decide, from this day forward, I'm going to be a Nazarite. he might appoint himself a certain period of time because this was the Nazarite of days. He might make it for a year. He might even make it for longer or shorter according to his exercise. And if we shall say it was for a long period of time, then the more you would watch him, the more you would recognize that something is appearing, some clear indication reveals his decision in his heart. For you would see that his hair is long. And so it affected his appearance. In fact, it affected his appearance to such a degree that he's losing his identity as a man and is becoming more like a woman. And hence, he's involving himself in acceptable reproach. And then it affects his appetite. For he's not permitted in the vow to touch anything of the vine, either in one form or another. It may please others. It may be acceptable fruit at the table in other places. But as far as he's concerned, he knows not only an outward, but an inward experience. And it affects his appetite. It also affects his associations. If a person belonging to him dies, he must not be defiled ceremonially by the death of that person. Why? He's striking out in a path of Nazarite for God. Now, where are we going to get that in the New Testament? If you read the Philippine epistle very carefully, and especially chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 and 11, you will listen to the apostle in prayer for the Philippian saints. And he prays that their love, now get that point, that their love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and discernment, knowledge and judgment, that ye may approve the things, and here we have a real problem in translation, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may distinguish the things that differ, and we can go on. That's just that little point I want you to focus in on your mind. That ye may approve the things that differ. Now, I believe that's the nature. Here are things that differ. Here are things, beloved, that are not essentially wrong in themselves. In fact, they're legitimate, but it's in this very area of legitimacy, he's avoiding the issue that he might express his affection and devotion to God. Now let me give you another example. When Gideon blew his trumpet, he gathered, as you know, 30,000 around him. God says you have too many. And God says, apply Deuteronomy 21 to them. All that are faint-hearted, go home. And remember, 20,000 went home. Who is left with 10? 10,000. And God says, now, you're still too many. What are you going to do now? God says, bring them down to the river and watch how they drink. Anything wrong with drinking water? Oh no, nothing wrong with drinking water. Not a thing, you see. It's quite legitimate. See my point?
quite legitimate. But, says God to Gideon, you watch how they drink water. Well, here was one man and many men like him, and he was so thirsty he got down on his two hands and he went at it. And he's drinking as hard as he can. Here is another man, and he simply puts one hand into the river, and he drinks it like that. Now, says God, the man that put one hand in is the man that you need. The man that put two hands in will be no good for the fight. Send it home. And 9,700 were sent home. Because they drunk water? No. Because of the way they did. Do you know what has disqualified a tremendous number of brethren in God's assembly for service? Not because they had a business, but because they were, you know, went after business. To have a business is quite legitimate. To have a job is very essential. You look at some brethren in their family. You look at some brethren in their business. You look at some brethren in their pastime. You look at certain people, dear saint of God, in the way they do things. They're absorbed in it. And you find very little for God there. But you give me a brother that has a business and has a job and has a calling in life, a career, a study, an aim in his life, but he's not absorbed, not totally engrossed as to miss the priorities of his God. You see, the man that got down on his knees with his two hands for God, there was an enemy in the district. The man that got down with one hand had one free for an emergency. God said, that's the man you need. It was only 300. Now to me, brethren, that's the content of Nazareth. I would say, young men, do well in your studies. I would say, young men, do well in your career. I would say, young brethren, do well in your family. And in your home, give them time and give them interest. But don't allow it to be so absorbing as to miss your responsibilities for God. The great John Douglas, that ministered so effectively to us in earlier days in the United Kingdom, took me one day down past where he had a long tomato house. Longer than this hall. And he said, Tom, you see these other two tomato houses, and there they were stretching out. I said, yes. Well, he said, the man that owned them came to me and he says, John, I'm giving the business up. I would like you to have first choice and first right to these two. Very good, says John. And the great Douglas looked at the man and he said, now listen, friend. Everybody in Ashgill knows that John Douglas has got a tomato house. Or he said, if I took those two, everybody in Ashgill would know that the tomato houses had John. Okay. That's it. That's what's here. That's it. And so, saint of God, here is the call of the Nazarene. Able to distinguish between the things that differ. What is the extent of Nazareneship? Well, it's great, brethren. I like this because I tell you. From verse 13, and you read it, very, very carefully. And read it right down to verse 20. And read it tonight before you sleep.
and get out a piece of paper and write down this man's burnt offering. Got that? And then write down this man's peace offering. Then write down this man's sin offering. And look at his basket. See how full it is. And look at his meal offering. And look at his drink offering. And you'll see he has got everything from God. That's not in contrast to chapter 5. Chapter 5, you have a handful of meat. Nothing else. Chapter 6, you have the whole thing. Burnt offering. Peace offering. Sin offering. Drink offering. And he has got the whole thing. And he has got a basket the like of which you never saw. And he's rejoicing, you know. He has filled the heart of God. And he has got it here to present to God. And you see the difference, brother. See, if the heart's devoted to God and loyal to Christ, oh, it doesn't matter, saint of God, what a person has materially. The Lord blacks the whole thing, but it's just be able to see that that's something there, but here is something for God, spite of all those things. Whether you have education, or whether you have all the things the world can give, you can have all that, and I know multitudes and many have that, and thank God for it, but thank God for those that have that and have this as well. Able to put it before God and fill the heart of God with his son. But the best thing of all, I think, is this, because I tell you, brother, no matter how devoted this man proved to be, he still needed the sacrifice to feast the altar of God. And it doesn't matter how devoted young man or holy young man you try to be, and God make you as holy as you ever want to be. When it's all said and done, we still need the mighty sacrifice of Christ to give us acceptance before God. And just to be able to appreciate that is the richness of the extent of this Nazarenship. And then it says this is good. When he comes to the public, the most public position in Israel, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Try and work and see how many things happen at the door. Here's one of them. The man is standing in the most public place in Israel, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What to do? To have a haircut. The priest takes and he cuts his lock. And they fall into the hand of the priest. And he puts it on the altar of God. Hey. And what feasted the heart of God was lifted up in sacrifice to God. And if he maintained his separation until that moment, then he could drink wine. My friend, look back into Philippians and see that man in chapter 3. I have not yet apprehended why I have been apprehended, but there's one thing I do. I press toward the mark. And he's straining every moment and every muscle spiritually to reach the point I feel of full Nazareneship before God. Then he comes to the point at the end of the chapter, when that one from heaven shall change the body of our humiliation. Eh? The body in which we have borne reproach. The body in which we have said no to those things that were very, very appetizing and very appealing. And it brought us into deep reproach and humiliation. He's going to change the body of our humiliation and make it like unto his body of glory. I would say, if you allow me, then shall the Nazarene bring life. And it's what the Lord said. When we stand before him, brethren, and he sees the locks of our devotion fall into the altar of his heart, he'll say, enter thou in to the joy thy Lord. There's a sad story in your Bible, beloved. You know it well. A man that was born a Nazarene. And a woman took the scissors and cut the locks before the time. There he went. Blinded, banished to the prison house. What a sad story. Tonight, surely the aim is this, just to stand before him and to be able to say, like the apostle, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. To be thus, Nazarite to the utmost extent. Now, as I finish, I don't know whether you know these verses or not, I'm sure you do, but it'll only take us a minute to look at them, and then it'll impress itself upon you. And I want you to look at Lamentations 4. Lamentations chapter 4, right there you have a very interesting reference to the Nazarite. Verse 7, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. You see? That's what they were. What are they now? Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the street. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stone. I have spoken to you tonight about the intent of Nazarenes. I have told you about the content of Nazarenes. I have told you about the extent of Nazarenes. Now I'm bringing you the lament of Nazarenes. They're not known in the streets. Brethren, have we lost our identity for God? Finally, Amos chapter 4. Amos 2, rather. Amos. Chapter 2. A very solemn verse awaits us now. Verse 11. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Now that's a solemn passage. It means this. God raised up young men whose devotion was for him. But certain people said, there's no need for you to be so holy. And no need for you to be so careful. And they gave their Nazarites wine to drink. What they do, they spoil their devotion to God. Be very careful, brethren, what you do to another. Encourage your young men among you and your young women to be holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y as well as H-O-L-L-Y.